This evening we continue with our studies in the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we turn again to the Gospel according to Luke, and we turn again to the 6th chapter in the Gospel according to Luke, and we come to the closing verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. From verse 46 to verse 49. This passage is, of course, the conclusion of the sermon on the plain that is recorded from verse number 20. And this may well be the same sermon, the same occasion, as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Whether it is the exact same occasion or not, there is no question. It is essentially the same kind of teaching. And the ending, of course, in Matthew chapter 7 is very similar to the ending that we have here in Luke chapter 6. And we take this as a parable or a parabolic saying because of the nature of the narrative, the storyline that the Lord is emphasizing in these verses. Some of the books on parables do not include this passage, but some of them do. And the scholars, as I emphasized away at the very beginning of this series of sermons, the scholars differ as to what in fact is a parable. And some have as many as my memory serves me correctly, about 70 parables. Well, we're not going to spend 70 Sunday evenings looking at every conceivable parabolic saying. We're going to cover the main parables, but we're also going to be covering some portions that are not included in all the lists of the parables that one can find in the various sources. Now, this parable here, then, that we have from verse number 46, it reads as follows. Our Lord is concluding, and he is also applying the teaching of the sermon. And he does so in the form of a question and in the form of an illustration. He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built a house and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, one of the important things to keep in mind is when we're looking at the parables is the wide variety of experiences of life that our Lord Jesus Christ introduces into his teaching. And in the Gospels, we do not have, of course, every sermon that Christ preached and every parable that he preached, but we do have a sample which would cover in the main the kinds of things that Jesus was speaking about and the illustrations that he was using. And they're lively illustrations. We've already seen how parables are stories. They are stories taken from life. They're not invented, as it were, fiction. They are fact. And they are situations in life that everybody can immediately grasp. And our Lord speaks these parables on the one hand in order to be understood by those who wish to understand. And if we have no wish to understand, then we won't really grasp the significance and the challenge of the parables. So here we have a parable again, and it is a parable which is contrasting two individuals. Now, we find in the parables quite a number of what we might call comparison parables. We've already seen in our studies some of these parables, and we're going to see more, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord compares people against one another. You remember, for example, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we have the comparison there of the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. That's a comparison parable. and you remember the faithful and the unfaithful servant. And then there are other comparison parables that we're going to look at. The rich man and Lazarus, for example. The Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray. The elder son and the younger son in the parable commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. We have the parable of the two debtors that we're going to be looking at in the seventh chapter in Luke's gospel. So there are these comparisons that Jesus was making between those who live one way and those who live a different way. And in all of these comparison parables, we find that there is a common theme running through them all. And that is that the people in the parables are compared in two categories only. He doesn't, as it were, introduce third categories. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that human life is as varied as human people, as many people on the earth. You'll get all kinds of views on life and all kinds of opinions, and no two individuals are exactly the same. No two sets of fingerprints are the same, apparently. The identical twins are not the same. And nobody has been quite like us, and no one will be quite like us ever again. We are so unique. And yet amidst all these differences, according to the Bible, there are only two kinds of people, basically. There are those who walk in the light, and those who walk in darkness. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are lost. There are those who are citizens of heaven, and those who are going to the other awful place. There are those who follow Christ, and there are those who do not follow Christ. And we could multiply these kinds of examples. Amidst all the different kinds of opinions in the world and all the different kinds of religions in the world, there are basically only two religions in the world. There is the religion that comes from God, and there's the religion that comes from man. God's revelation and man's invention. There's no other possibility. And that's what these parables are emphasizing when Jesus is drawing contrasts between different kinds of people. And they're always into the two categories, and they include everybody. And we're all in one or the other. There's no third alternative possible in the light of what the Bible has to say concerning these things. So here is another of these comparison parables. And our Lord is identifying two individuals. And no doubt we are meant to understand that there are similarities between them. They both hear the word of God. And they both desire to build a house. We've already seen, you remember in the comparison parable of the 10 virgins, they were all invited to the wedding. They all made a certain kind of preparation. They all had lamps. They all got dressed up for the occasion. They all fell asleep and they all awoke. In other words, there were certain things they all had in common. But there were vital differences, between the two different groups. So in these comparison parables, we can see that there are similarities in a sense between those who are contrasted. But then our Lord emphasizes the real differences, and the differences are the important and the radical issues of these comparison parables. Now that's what we have before us in this parable of the two builders. And the first thing we want to emphasize, of course, is that when our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing this parable in the way that he does, he is concluding what is, in many ways, the greatest sermon or the greatest corpus of teaching that the world has ever known, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Undoubtedly, when we read through these sermons, we find that there is a high standard that is set before us, and indeed no one, as far as I know, has ever set such a high and a hard standard for Christian living, or for living generally, as did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his teaching. We've only to read the fuller version in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and to see there the ideal standard that Christ sets before his people. And that is the ideal. That's not the ethic for some millennial reign. That is not just a teaching that is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plain, our Lord Jesus Christ is setting before his people the standards, the parameters, and the ideals by which we are to live in this present world. And he wants us to live like this now. And we've only to look at the standards that are set before us. The standards of Christ are very different to the standards of the world. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. We're to turn the other cheek when we're smitten. We're to pray and to bless those who would despitefully use us. We're to love our enemies. We're not to be judgmental with unrighteous judgment. Everything in these high ideals goes against the grain of our fallen nature. And the tragedy is that sometimes we are content with mediocrity, and we are content just with something that is far less, to such a degree that there are theologians who would even disagree with the doctrine of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain and say it's unrealistic and it would be impossible of fulfillment and therefore it's irrelevant. We shouldn't even try to live like this, because if everybody was to turn the other cheek to those who would throw bombs at them, then all the free countries, so they say, would be under the domination of the terrorists. And so this kind of teaching is unrealistic for the realities of life. But nonetheless, this is the teaching. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well what the world is like. And he knows how difficult it is for us to comply with this teaching. He knows how impossible it is from our sinful perspective. But nonetheless, that is the ideal. And the more we approximate to this kind of life, then the more we are living the Christian life according to the teaching and the principles of Christ's teaching. So our Lord Jesus Christ here is setting before us the highest possible standards. And in these concluding verses, he is saying to us basically, we either respond to and accept these high standards as our ideals, or we do not. The Christian life, he says, is like a man who hears and who does these things. Now, our Lord is not saying that we do these things perfectly. There is no Christian believer ever has done perfectly these words that Jesus is speaking. But nonetheless, he recognizes that there are degrees of doing. And the more we do, then we're approximating to the ideal. And so this is our Lord Jesus Christ's emphasis. He's challenging us not just to listen and agree and give the amen to all this and say, well, that's good, but we can't do it, therefore there's no point in trying. What he says is you've got to try to do it, and you've got to read it, you've got to listen to the teaching in order to implement it, so that when someone does slap us in the face or despitefully use us, we've got to remember the teaching of Christ, and we've got to remember not to retaliate as though we had never heard the word. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is likening the man who actually does or seeks to implement the teaching that he is setting before us as a man who is building his life upon a rock. He's building his house upon the rock. And that house on the rock is going to stand, our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing. So here Christ is setting before us the highest possible standard. And furthermore, he is speaking very plainly about it. When you read through this Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, there's no difficult language here. There's no heavy theology. There are no great doctrines of complexity. There are no great depths of theology that we really can't get our minds around. It's plain, straightforward. It's ethics. It's morality. It's how to live. And he speaks to us very clearly. Not only in order that we will understand what he says, he speaks clearly in order that we will not misunderstand what he says. And our Lord, again and again, he speaks so plainly that anyone who wants to understand can immediately understand the teaching of Christ. And there is no possibility on a genuine seeker after truth, there is no possibility of misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. He is speaking in order not to be misunderstood by those who want to understand his word. And furthermore, he is not speaking to tease us. This is not some mockery. This is not him setting before us a standard and then smiling with contempt at our poor efforts, knowing perfectly well that we cannot comply. He is not seeking to mock us and as it were, criticize us in our failures. He's speaking the truth in love for the simple reason that our salvation depends upon complying with this teaching. The idea that faith and faith alone is going to bring us into the kingdom of heaven is one of the greatest travesties of biblical teaching that we can ever meet. And we have been reading in James for that very reason. We'll come back to it in a moment. And James, when he says, therefore a man is justified by faith, he does not mean that a man is justified by faith just like that. What he means is that the faith of the man who is justified by faith itself is vindicated. And Abraham, when he was justified by offering up his son Isaac, was already justified. Abraham was obeying God as a man who was already justified. He didn't need to be justified again. Once you're justified, you're justified. Abram was justified, you remember, in chapter 15. Indeed, he would be justified even before chapter 15. But it was many years after he was justified that Abraham offered up his son Isaac. It was Abraham's faith being vindicated. Abraham was being vindicated. And the reality and the genuine nature of Abraham's faith was being revealed and realized in the obedient life that he was living when God commanded him to offer up his son Isaac. And so it is in principle down through all the teaching of the Bible. Faith that is without works is dead. And this is what Jesus is saying here. It's not a matter of agreeing and believing everything that the Sermon on the Mount is telling us. It is actually doing it. And our salvation depends upon living the kind of life that Jesus is presenting to us here. And we must be very clear on this issue, because there is a terrible danger that we will simply rely upon this cushion of sleepiness, of lazy theology, justification by faith, and live as you please. Well, not so, not according to the Bible, not even remotely so. So Jesus here is speaking the truth in love, because he is concerned that we know what to do and what to be in order to be saved. And if we're going to go to heaven, we've got to be like the man who built this house upon the rock. And we've got to be hearing and doing the things that Jesus is saying. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? In these sermons on the Mount, or the sermons on the plain, one of the most important themes of the sermon is the way in which Jesus Christ speaks of himself as Lord. You remember a way back when at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And the significance of that is that the prophets who were persecuted before in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ were in fact being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Messiah who was going to come. And that means that Jesus is presenting himself in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plain. He is presenting himself as the Lord who is to be received and indeed obeyed. Why do you call me Lord? He says, what's the point in coming to me and saying, Lord, Lord, if in fact you never even do the things that I tell you to do? And in Matthew's account, you remember, of the same conclusion, or a very similar conclusion, he says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we performed signs and wonders. We were always listening when you were preaching in our streets. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why did he not know them? Because they did not know him. Why did they not know him? What was the evidence that they did not him? They did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. This Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, is nothing more than God's will for us. The commandments of God lead to this kind of life. This is what Jesus is saying to us. And so he's presented to us in these Sermons on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain. He is introduced as the Lord. And the only way to go to heaven is to submit to the Lord. That has always been the way of salvation. In the Old Testament, in the New, it has never changed. Jesus is Lord. And those who would truly own him as Lord are those who obey him as Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and say all the right things, but your lives are disobedient, and you're resting simply on hearing, but not doing what the teaching of these sermons is all about? This is the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ is applying the Sermon on the Mount. That's what this parable of the two builders is all about. And furthermore, Jesus is meant to be us to take this seriously. It's all very well to say, well, the Bible teaches this, we know. The Bible is idealistic, it's not realistic, we can't do this. He intends us to take seriously that what our salvation depends upon is not simply believing, but doing everything that He speaks to us that we must do and be in order to be saved. This is how we're to understand the parable of the two builders. So this is the first thing we emphasize. The way that Jesus teaches the parable is evidently meant to be applied, received, and implemented in our lives. And it is not going to be of any value spiritually and eternally to say Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet to find our lives, as it were, divorced from obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man who is a disciple, a follower, a learner, an imitator, an obeyer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian man or woman is. So that's the first thing we emphasize. The next thing I want to emphasize out of this parable of the two builders is not only the man who preached the way that Christ preached and what he intended us to understand by it, but it is evident that Christ here is speaking in the context of the whole of the Bible's teaching concerning the nature of faith. Faith always comes by hearing, according to the Scriptures, Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can a man preach unless God sends him? Faith comes by hearing, and it always comes by hearing. And a man who never hears the words of Christ, according to the Bible, he will not be saved. He cannot be saved, because he doesn't know what to do to be saved. And it is only those who hear the message of the gospel who, under ordinary circumstances, as our confessions and subordinate catechisms and so on put it to us, under the ordinary means of grace, it is only those who hear that, in fact, have the possibility of being saved. But there is a possibility of hearing that does not lead to faith. Faith comes by hearing, but hearing does not always result in faith. There is a hearing that is mixed with unbelieving. Faith certainly has to do with understanding. And the theologians down through the ages have had to analyze and tried to analyze and describe faith. And they do so in different kinds of ways in different times. But in our Reformed tradition, generally, you find that the theologians speak of faith in three different ways. They speak of faith in terms of being knowledge. How can we believe adequately and intelligently in Christ if we don't know anything about him? And that is why preaching has to be teaching. It has to be giving information. We have to make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded unto us. That is what it means to become discipled. It means to become aware of information and become obedient to the information. And before we can do God's will, we have to know what God's will is. So faith, first of all, is knowledge. And then faith is consent, it's assent, it's agreement with the knowledge. You see, we can know the knowledge. We can have theology. We can have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches. I'm sure you know people and I know people. And they've read the Bible. They know what it says. They've been exposed to it, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it's true. And it's of no relevance to them because it's a totally irrelevant message. They don't believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They know the Bible teaches it, but they don't believe it to be true. And the same with the incarnation and all those miraculous ingredients. I was reading quite recently where a secular-minded man was saying that in our secular society, he says there is a tremendous danger in secularism. So he said, we need religion, we need morality, and the best morality that he could think of was the morality of Jesus and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. So he says, what our world needs is to implement and do the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. This is a secular-minded man. But he says, so we embrace the morality, but we dispense with all the rest of it as myth and legend. We don't believe in the incarnation. We don't believe in the atonement. We don't believe in a physical resurrection. We don't believe in heaven and hell, but we do need morality. And in order to save our civilization from blowing itself to smithereens with thermonuclear warheads, we've got to start loving one another. And we've got to start turning the other cheek when someone will smite us. We've got to start doing what Jesus said. But we don't believe in all the supernaturalism of Jesus. Now, of course, you see the great flaw, the great Achilles heel of that kind of argument. Because if, in fact, Jesus is not who he claims to be, then this Sermon on the Mount is a lie. And there's no point whatsoever in trying to implement it, because we don't go to heaven, we don't do anything of value simply by listening to the teaching of a man who is essentially a liar, because he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to have come down from heaven. And we simply cannot implement his teaching. And we cannot embrace his morality without embracing the man. The Christian life is not just doing and believing what Jesus said. It has to do with embracing who Jesus is. He is Lord. And the Lordship of Christ means the deity of Christ. It doesn't mean simply that he's teacher or master. It means that we worship him. And we worship him by the life of obedience. So here we have this tremendous possibility that a man may well hear the teaching, but not do it. This is what Jesus says. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation. So there are those who want, in a sense, to hear, and they want to embrace, say, part of what Jesus is saying, but they want to reject also a great deal of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is emphasizing here faith in terms of knowledge, faith in terms of assent. We agree with what he says. We agree that he is Lord. That's what we have to agree to. No one's going to live the Christian life aright if we do not have the consensus, the assent that Jesus, in fact, is the Lord. And then there is, of course, as the theologians tell us, there is trust. There is knowledge. There is assent. There is trust. The prepositions that are used in the Bible concerning faith: we lean upon him, we trust into him, we trust on him, we stand upon Christ, and such like things, leading to a trust in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we were reading in James. We come back to James. And we come back to James because the important thing about faith is not the abstract ideas of consent and knowledge and trust, but faith must work by love, because faith without works is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And we may well have a great deal of knowledge. We may, in a sense, give a consent. We may even imagine that we are trusting in Christ. But if our faith is not working by love, it is not saving faith. And this is what this parable is all about. The man who builds upon the rock and digs deep is a man who puts effort into it. He's a man who takes it seriously, and he's not going to build some easy house simply on whatever convenient piece of earth happens to be there. The idea of building upon the earth is building upon earthy things. The idea of building upon the rock is to be building upon Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. The Lord is my rock, said the psalmist in the Old Testament. The rock is Christ. And in order to build upon Christ, we've got to be committed to Christ, and we've got to find Christ. And if it means digging deep and sweating at it, then we've got to dig deep and sweat at it. But we must build upon Christ, and we must find that bedrock. And the idea of simply building upon earthly things, a nice piece of land. The picture here is, of course, of building in the bed of a stream. We know something of this in Australia, those flash floods. And the warm summer weather, it dries up those creek beds. And they become hard as rock. And it would take a pick and a shovel to dig down into them. And it may well be that we like the place for camping. And before we know it, maybe 50 or 100 kilometers upstream, a shower has taken place. And we know nothing about it until we begin to hear some kind of hissing and a rumbling sound. And before we know it, we're being swept away. That's the picture. People have died in flash floods. And people die in flash floods in those countries such as the Middle East. And this is undoubtedly the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. So here is a man, he says, well, this is a handy way. He's not going to bother over much about what the foundation looks like or where it is, as long as he builds a house. And so both men begin to build a house. And they build perhaps a house that is equally attractive, equally commodious, equally comfortable, well set up, beautifully painted with every convenience. One looks just the same as the other. But there are differences in their houses and the foundation. The differences are not immediately seen, but the foundations are different. The differences between a man who says Jesus is Lord and doesn't really do what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Sermon on the Plain is a man who may say all the right things. He may well have a religion that looks very like the religion of the man who's building up on Christ. But there is a difference. And the difference is not something that comes in later on in the building. The difference is fundamental. The very first step in building is different. One is on a rock, one is simply on the earth. They've got a different kind of foundation altogether. And the difference is not going to be revealed until some kind of crisis comes. Faith works by love. And this is the way that the Bible emphasizes it constantly. Is this not what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? By faith, Noah. By faith, Abel. By faith, we could multiply all the examples and many more given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Every single one of those whom the writer to the Hebrews itemizes, they all did something. They didn't just believe and do nothing. They did what needed to be done in the times in which they lived. Rahab the harlot, on the face of it, she seems to have been a traitor to her own people. She was no traitor to the highest calling. She believed in the God of Israel. We have heard what your God did to the Amalekites and the Moabites. We have heard, and I believe it. The people in Jericho were closing up ranks against the God of Israel. They could have opened the gates and become Israelites themselves. They would have been welcome in. But Rahab, she said, I believe it. And she took steps that she was going to become a worshipper of the God of Israel. And what she did was what everyone must do. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed teaches us, does he not, that in order to be his disciples, we may well have to leave our families behind us if they will not join with us. Is this not what Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is all about? Where Christian, you remember, sets off and his wife would not join with him. And he says, well, I must go. I must flee from the city. And so he leaves his wife behind. She's welcome to come, but if she will not come, then he will go without her. And that's the principle always. Rahab did what must be done in the circumstances of the times. And the same with Noah. His circumstances were different, but he must also meet an emergency and do something for the saving of his house. And so it was with all of them of whom we read, because there is a principle at stake, and it is that faith without works is dead. And whenever we find a life of doing the will of God in the circumstances and the times, it is always faith working by love. Rahab loved the God of Israel more than she loved her native city and her family relationships. And so it always has been and always must be. That's the principle. A man can build a religious life that looks just so, so impressive. Well, commodious, a house. And the storms will come. We'll comment on the storms in a moment. And great was the fall of it. Immediately it fell. And great was the fall of it. Faith works by love. And here are two men. They both hear the same sermon. They both, in a sense, seem to agree on the main points of the sermon. They both agree it's a good sermon. We better start doing something about the sermon. One goes about it properly, paying attention to the details. And one says, well, I'll build it my way. And so he sets to build a house that is destined for a great fall. That's what this parable is all about. And those of us who are familiar with the message of the gospel, we're all either in one of these two camps tonight. Every single one of us, our religion may well be a sham tonight for all we know. Or it may well be the real thing built upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and no amount of storms is ever going to destroy it. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of justification by faith, but justification by faith that works by love, doing and up and doing the will of the Lord, securing a foundation which will never, ever be moved away. That's the next thing we emphasize in the parable. Jesus is preaching, and he's preaching for faith, but he's preaching for a particular kind of faith. And the next thing we look at is this. We look at the storms that come. Matthew, in his gospel, uses a much more graphic and a fuller description of the storms. The winds blew, the rain, the storms came, the floods came and blew it all away. And in Matthew's gospel, it is brought out much more clearly that it is exactly the same kinds of testing that come to the both houses. Luke doesn't have it quite the same. He says, when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. And the man building upon the earth or the sand, he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation, no proper foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently. And there seems to be a somewhat lessening there of the storminess that's going to attack the house built upon the earth. But in Matthew's account, the same kind of storms come. There is something that the Bible teaches very clearly, and that is that our faith is going to be tested, and our faith is going to be revealed. What we are is going to be revealed, not in the days of pleasantness and peace and prosperity, but in days of adversity. And this is what we're looking at in our midweek studies in the book of Job. It was all very well for Job to be worshipping God and enjoying the blessings of life. But then when Job was up against it, and life was hard and difficult and painful, and he was suffering loss, Job still was building upon the rock. He still stood, you see. If Job had been a lesser man, he would have collapsed at the first temptation of the devil with the bad news from the four messengers. But the point is that our Christian faith is going to be tested. The first epistle of Peter, for example, is an epistle that is practically devoted to this whole question of suffering in the Christian life, and suffering for Christ. Not just suffering and enduring all those afflictions that flesh is heir to. We're living in a troubled world, and everybody's going to suffer some difficulties. Man that is born of woman is born to trouble, as Job puts it, as the sparks fly upward. Our children are going to experience difficulties in life. We would want to protect them, but they're going to have hardships, and they're going to have difficulties, and they're going to have to make hard choices in life, and we all have to do that. Because we're all going to be tested. But as Christian people, as those professing the faith of Christ, we're going to be tested not simply because we're part of a troubled world. We're going to be tested as to the reality of our faith. God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. And he tested Abraham to see whether Abraham was. God knew. But Abraham perhaps did not know just how much he was trusting in the Lord. And so God was giving Abraham a test. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he gave him a very, very difficult trial of faith, the offering up of his son. And Abraham responded and rose to the occasion as a justified and consistently obedient man. That's the picture that is presented. But it's the same in 1 Peter. Peter begins in chapter 1, you remember, of how he says, though you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might redound unto the praise and honor of God at the day of the revelation, receiving at the last, he says, the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets spoke. In other words, Peter is saying to these Christians in Asia Minor, you're in difficulty, you're cast down, you're feeling depressed and discouraged. He says, but as Christians, you've got to remember something. You've been born again into a lively hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You are being kept by the power of God through faith, even in the midst of these trials and temptations. The many trials, not just one or two. It seems that they had experienced quite a variety of difficulties of life. And Peter attributes these difficulties as the trials of their faith. How do we respond to the difficulties of life? That's the issue. The stream is going to beat upon our house. the storms are going to come, the storms of life. And we're either going to collapse under them or we're going to stand. It's just, our faith will survive or it will not survive. Our faith is going to be tested. The reality of whether we actually do commit ourselves to Christ as Lord is going to be put to the test. And there are going to be the storms that are going to come. And the rock will stand or our house will collapse because it's not built upon any solid foundation. And Peter speaks of this in every single chapter in his first epistle. He speaks of this trials and suffering. Chapter 2, verse 20. He speaks that if we suffer for the will of God, we are not, he tells us, it is better to suffer if we suffer and if we are rebuked for suffering, for doing right, then he says that's pleasing with God. Christ has left us an example. In chapter 3, he speaks that it is better to suffer according to the will of God than simply to suffer according to the ordinary sufferings of life. In chapter 4, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. There's nothing strange in a Christian experiencing trials. And in chapter 5, at verse 10, he says the same thing. The God of all grace, who has called you after you have suffered a little, he will establish and strengthen you. Right throughout the epistle, Peter is saying to these people who are experiencing trials and they're being discouraged by them, he says, don't be surprised. It doesn't mean that God is against you. He's strengthening you. And when your trials are over, your faith will be purified. You and I have trials of life. You've got trials that I know nothing about. Some of you have got trials that I do know about. I've got trials that some of you know about. I've got trials that some of you know nothing about. Trials without, temptations within. All kinds of trials come to all kinds of God's people. And the question is, do we or do we not stand and survive? Does our house collapse in a heap because the foundation has been washed away in the flood of affliction? There's the persecution of the world. There's sickness that comes as it came to Job. There's the use of the means of grace. The man who digs deep, he uses the means of grace. He's not slack in attending worship. He's not lazy in prayer. That's a trial of our faith. It's difficult to pray without ceasing. It's not easy to pray. Prayer is the most difficult thing to do because it's the most spiritual thing to do. And everything that is spiritual is difficult for us in our carnal nature. We're in a state of grace if we're Christians. But we're still in the flesh. And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And the Spirit drives us to prayer because he's the Spirit of prayer and supplication. And the flesh doesn't want to go to pray, makes excuses as to why it shouldn't bend the knee. And so there is the difficulty, the trial even of coming into the presence of God can be a trial to us. But do we stand that trial or do we succumb always to the desires of the flesh and we give up praying? And there are all the other means of grace that we could mention. And then there are those difficulties that come in the face of death. That great deathbed scene that's going to come to us all because there's no turning back. And when we go through that portal, that's it. No second chances then. And I know that some of the Methodists used to speak about, look how our people die. Well, maybe some of them did die gloriously. I don't doubt that some of them did. But some of them died not very gloriously. There's no point in writing all these stories about deathbed scenes and great sayings of the great saints. Some Christian people have sweated in fear and torment and uncertainty before this great event because they know that this is the moment of truth. And there's no second chance. And if they've got it wrong, they've got it wrong forever. And there's no opportunity for a return to a second opportunity. One of the great Puritans on his deathbed his friend said, so-and-so, you're going to your reward. No, he says, I'm going for mercy. Another famous man said, well, here goes another sinner. Sometimes God's people do not die well. Sometimes they're afraid. Sometimes they're timid. And I don't know how I'm going to face death. Maybe it'll come so unexpectedly I won't even know it until it happens. What if it doesn't happen quickly? What if it's a slow, painful death, where perhaps we're not only losing our physical but our mental faculties, and perhaps our body is going to pot, so to speak? What happens then? Is that not a trial of faith? Does God love us when we are so decrepit and weakened in our condition, and when perhaps because our body is in such a torment, our brain can't think straight? And then, of course, there's the great day of judgment. That's a great trial. That's the moment of truth for everybody. When we leave this present world, we go into a kind of judgment. After death comes the judgment. But that's not the final judgment. The rich man and Lazarus, we're going to look at that parable in due course, God willing. And after life was over, they both had an existence, one in Abram's bosom and one in Hades, a place of torment. And these two individuals, they were there, but that wasn't the final condition of either of them, because there's the resurrection. Hades is a temporary place, according to the Bible. Death, Hades is going to give up the dead in it. Hades, that place of death, is going to give up its occupants, and they're either going to go into Gehenna, which is the final place of torment. God's people go into the glory. But death is a kind of testing. How do we face death? If someone was to tell us that we were going to die tonight, how would we square with that? Would we want to go? The Apostle Paul would desire to go. We have reasons to live in this world. We've got families, we've got people that we wish to see established before we go. I'm sure it's a parental desire. Well, at least give me enough time till the children are growing up and setting on a course in life. I know of people who have been terminally ill, Christian people, who have prayed for enough years until their children are established. The Apostle Paul, it seems, had no wife or family to mourn him in his passing, and so he was more at liberty to go. But the point is, he wanted to go, because death held no terrors for him. He was built upon the rock. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that, in a nutshell, is the Christian life, really. And that's the supreme standard of testing, to cling to Christ. And there's no storm of life, there's no sickness, there's no mental or economic or any other kind of adversity. The devil would bash himself to pieces against this rock that is Christ. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, according to the Scriptures. And so our faith is going to be tested. And every one of us is going to be put through this kind of crucible one day. And we already have, if we're Christians. And if we have survived, it's because the rock has held us up. And the rock has stood against the floods that would otherwise sweep us also away. So here is this parable of the two builders, two men, both in a sense hearing the same message, but responding differently, both apparently with some desire to do something about it, but one making sure he does what is the command of the Lord, and the other just building his own house any old way that he wants to please. The final thing, and I'm going to be briefer this evening, is the differences between these two individuals. Now, we've spoken of this throughout the sermon, we've interweaved it, but I do want to emphasize this, that the differences are there from the very beginning. These are the differences between these two men building their houses. It's not something that comes later. The houses don't become different, having been the same at the beginning, so to speak. The houses are different from the very foundation. The differences are veiled, but the differences are vital. The man who is building on Christ is different. He is constitutionally different to the man who is not building upon Christ. And this is what we've got to understand as Christians. Now are we the children of God, says John. Do we recognize as Christians sufficiently the difference that exists between us and everybody else in the world? We are not taking any pride in this. I'm not saying this in any arrogant, self-aggrandizing manner, that we are the great people. We're not great people, but Christ is great. But the fact of the matter is that the Scripture describes Christians as the children of God. And everybody else, according to the Bible, is the children of the wicked one. Now, that's strong language. That's antisocial language. That's anti-political. That's not politically correct language. But that's biblical language. The Bible speaks of things as they are. And we are the children of God now. And there are many other people in the world who seem to be living just as decently as the children of God. But there's a difference. And the difference is fundamental and foundational. They're not building up on Christ. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 11. And these differences are going to be revealed. And the sooner the differences are revealed, the better. The sooner our religion, if it is a sham, man-made religion built on nothing other than earth and our own desire to build as conveniently as possible, the sooner the storms destroy us, the better, before the ultimate storm of death and judgment come. The sooner we are crumbling and being exposed as having a faith that is not worth the teaching of the Scripture, then the better it will be, because only then is there the possibility that we will begin again. And there's no harm in beginning again. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is going back, thinking back, and starting all over again. And if, for example, even at some late stage of life, supposing our life has all been a self-righteous, man-made, religious charade, well, let's go back to the beginning then, and let's start on a rock. Let's start again. No harm in starting again in life. I think I've used the illustration before. If you're out in the bush in Australia and you get lost, you wander off on a track, the best thing to do is try and retrace your steps as best you can. Now, which way did I come? Go back to where you went wrong. Go back to the place of departure and get on the right track again. There's no harm in that. Indeed, our safety may well depend upon it, and our spiritual well-being totally depends upon a right beginning. And sooner, later, better than never. And so the sooner this religion, whatever the foundation, the sooner it is revealed, the better. Because it is going to be revealed. If not sooner, then later it will be revealed. And we've already seen in some of our parables the ultimate distinction between the sheep and the goats. We saw that, you remember, at the end of Matthew 25. The goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right hand, and it all had to do with serving practically Christ and his people in this present world. Our salvation depends upon good works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we have no good works, then our faith is a vain and a dead and a terribly dangerous thing. We do not perform good works. We don't obey and do the Sermon on the Mount in order to earn salvation. No, no, no. But we do the Sermon on the Mount in order to express salvation. We begin with salvation. The Christian life is not living a life of obedience to Christ in order to become a Christian. The Christian life begins by being a Christian. And the Christian life is nothing more than the outworking of what we are as we stand upon the rock, Christ Jesus. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Is that how it is with us tonight? There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who belong to the rock, Christ Jesus, and those who are inventing for themselves a religion that's built on every other foundation that you could ever think about, but not upon Christ. That's what this parable is all about. He who hears these words of mine and doeth them, I will tell you what he is like. He's like a man who dig deep, and he found a rock, stood on it, and no storm in time or eternity could destroy him. The other man, great was the fall of it. What will a man give then in exchange for his soul? Our soul, how precious is our soul. How precious are the opportunities to do what Christ tells us to do. And when the storms come, we will be shown to be on the rock. May God bless his word to us.